Well, welcome, all of you. Thank you for joining us, and thank you for joining me in prayer. Today we're going to take the third class in the Church in the End Times, based on chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Today we're going to cover the letters to Pergamum and Thyatira. And again, I remind you that those who study the book of Revelation can avail themselves of a special blessing that is promised to any of those who read these words, hear them, and take them to heart. So I encourage you all to seek to do that, not just while you're here, but throughout the week. Seek to open your heart and take the words into your heart. I'm Gary Perot. I'm your facilitator. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. So the assignment for this week, you had reread Revelation chapters 1 through 3 and Daniel chapter 9. I found a chart, and I meant to make a chart like this, but I just never seemed to have time to do it, so apologies. But here's a great suggested reading that I wish I had given you the first day. This came from Chuck Missler's notes. And so today we're going to be doing Pergamus or Pergamum. They're both, either is correct. And Thyatira. So in Pergamus, you can read about Balaam in Numbers 22 through 24, and then he meets his gets his just desserts in Numbers 33. In Thyatira, Jezebel is a key figure. And so if you read 1 Kings 16 through 21, you get a real insight into that. And so there's an excellent list of reading if you want to pore over what we're doing. Because I do move relatively quickly. My wife reminded me of that. She said, you know, if you just slowed it down a little bit. Actually, she said dumb it down, but yeah, well, I don't have to do that for this class. This is great. If you want to kind of dig in a little deeper on what we're covering today, I would suggest you go to this list. So we're going to have... Yes?
What?
That you read, do this reading.
Oh, yeah.
And what we're going to cover today is I'm going to go over a review of last week, kind of fill in maybe something or just help out the folks that weren't here last week. Then we're going to talk about the next two churches in the list, the church at Pergamum, which is the worldly church. So it's the bride of the world as opposed to the bride of Christ. And the church at Thyatira, which you could pick out a lot of things out of that letter, but looking at our church, what I thought made the most sense is to pull out one aspect, which is it's the tolerant church. So they tolerate the woman Jezebel. And so they don't want to make a fuss over the woman Jezebel. And it in some ways reminds me, and I didn't put it in the notes, can anybody think of an epistle that was written by Paul to a church that was tolerating something in the church very clearly that should not have been there?
Corinthians.
The first letter to the Corinthians is a letter about tolerating immorality in the church. And you know, I can see I didn't print out enough notes, so my apologies. You, Todd, if you want to share one of those with somebody who doesn't have one, that's one is the outline that I use for my notes. And the other is the list of just the foils that we use. So what we covered last week were the seven churches, and we analyzed the general structure of the letters to the seven churches and what meanings you could take from those structures and how they were arranged. And then we covered the first two churches, the church at Ephesus. If you remember, that was a church that did a great deal of work. I mean, that's where Paul spent a lot of his ministry. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. They had Apollos there. John was probably there. And so they had huge apostolic influence. And just before Paul went back to Jerusalem, where he was actually imprisoned, he made one last final stop to meet the elders of the church at Ephesus. He was in such a hurry, he couldn't even go all the way into Ephesus, so he met them on the coast. So they met him en route to Jerusalem. And he warned them, be careful about the ravenous wolves that are coming, the false teachers that will come in and try to mislead you. And so they did a great job of holding true to that warning, but they had lost their first love, which is tragic because Ephesus means my darling. and the church at Smyrna, which was purified by persecution. And we'll talk about that. So, the introduction to the seven letters. We talked about how they were seven real churches, that if you look at the situation of the churches and even the city in which they were centered, that it gives you clues into what the problems were in that church. And every letter has a theme. Every letter, and the theme of that letter is identified by the name that Jesus Christ uses when he writes the letter, and by the name of the church. And then throughout it, he gives references. And if you remember, in one of the reasons that the book of Revelation is so difficult to understand and so confusing to a lot of people is that it has all these weird images and signs. And if you look at the very first chapter, the very first verse, it says, I want to read to you the very beginning of the letter, if I can get there, not first John. And I'm reading out of the New American Standard. It says, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And then there's the blessing. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And in verse 1 where it says he sent and communicated it by his angel, that word communicated is also translated signified, in which that means it's rendered into signs. And so that shows you sort of how this book is laid out. There are signs. There's the woman who rides the beast. There's the white stone that's given to the overcomer. There's all these symbols. And unless you do some digging, it can be very challenging to figure out what they mean. And we'll try to talk about that. Another point is, this is not the book of Revelation. It's the Revelation. And the word revelation is the Greek word apocalypsis, and that's where we get the word apocalypse. And really it means unveiling, like you had a statue, and you take the veil off of it so that people can see it. So this was something which was hidden, which was then unveiled. And to whom was it first unveiled?
John.
Read verse 1. Yes. It was unveiled to Jesus Christ. Now that's interesting. The Father unveiled it to the Son, who then gave it to John. So why is that? Well, do you remember what Jesus said about the time of all this is going to happen? What did he say when his apostles said, when is this going to happen?
Only the Father knows.
Only the Father knows. So at that time, the Son didn't know. So is it possible that this is when the Son found out? Is, you know, in AD 90, some 60 years later, finally the Son gets to find out what the Father had in mind for us. Interesting. So the letters have very regular structure, and we looked at this last time. They have they start off with who Jesus Christ, who he's talking to, who he is, the title Jesus uses. Then he has a commendation, except for two churches. All five churches have a commendation, and then a condemnation or correction. All but two churches have a correction given to them. And then there's some additional things that are given, and then there's the closing. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And, of course, we all have ears. But then Todd brought up the point is, yeah, we all have ears, but not everybody has ears to hear. So that's one of the things he's admonishing us. Have an ear to hear. Don't just walk around with ears that are dead, right? Have ears to hear. And then he has the message to the overcomer. And it's interesting because the structure is very regular, but it's not uniform. As I said, there were two churches that didn't have any correction. One was the suffering church that we studied last time. Smyrna was being persecuted, and that persecution purified them. They didn't have any problems. He was just encouraging them. The other church is the Missionary Outreach Church, the church at Philadelphia. They're not corrected. They're out there actively pursuing God. They think they're weak, but they're really strong, God says. And so every church has a misconception of what its true nature is, and Jesus has to correct it. So we all have to remember, don't look at through worldly eyes at your church and decide you know what it's about. You don't know what's going on in your church. You really need to look to the Holy Spirit and hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. And see, when I go off the beaten path, I sometimes get lost. But anyway, we're talking about the regular structure of it. Two churches don't have anything good said about them. One is the terrible church, the lukewarm church at Laodicea, but Sardis is also one where nothing good is said about it, until actually a little bit later. But the place where normally it says, you know, you've done this, you've done that, you've held on to my word, my name, nothing good is said about them. So that's a little concerning. The other thing is that the first three churches have the message to the overcomer outside the letter at the end as a postscript. And the last four have it inside the letter. So he, to him who overcomes is inside the main body of the letter, but it's kind of outside on the first three. And there's one other difference. So that kind of says, there's a clue that there's a difference between the first three and the last four. And we'll talk a little bit about what that might be. But another thing about the last four is that they all mention the second coming of Jesus Christ. So there's a clue. And so the different levels of meaning that we have are, one is a local, pragmatic, historical level. There were seven churches. They needed to be corrected. And that was the what was going on in the day. They have specific issues that were specific to that church, but also can be specific to any church. Any church can be characterized as, you're most like a church you're like the church at Sardis was a dead church. Have you ever been in a dead church? I have. I recognize it. There are also worldly churches. Okay, so those churches, this is a point in time where if you look at the time frame where this is, you have the, this is sort of a picture that I got from J. Vernon McGee. It's not personally. Here's the 70 weeks of Daniel, okay, from beginning to end. It's the complete history of the kingdom of Israel. And it went up until, the 69 weeks went up until the Messiah was cut off. And so at that point, when they rejected the Messiah, they were set aside. It's interesting to think about what would have happened if they would have accepted him, because this gap, which is now the church age, is not really identified in Daniel. We don't know how long it was. There was a gap, but it could have been 2 weeks. But now it's been over 2,000 years. And then the end times of the last 7 years happens once the Antichrist is revealed, and that happens after the rapture. And so these two chapters in Revelation are talking about this time that we're in right now, the age of the Gentiles, the age of the church. That's what it's basically aimed at us. That's why these two chapters have the most applicability to us, because it's talking about the church. If you look at chapter 4 on, that's the after these things. You remember in chapter 1, I think it's around verse 18, where Jesus says, write down, therefore, the things which you have seen, that was the vision, the things which are, and these seven churches were extant at that particular time. So arguably, the things which are the seven letters to the seven churches. And then it says, and the things which are to come after these things. And the Greek word there is metatauta. Okay, so he says, write down the things which are going to happen metatauta. Well, guess what the first word of chapter 4 is? Metatauta. So the Holy Spirit is outlining the book and giving us a clue as to what where it fits and what it means. So the church age is basically what we're talking about in chapters 2 and 3, and the after these things is the vision that Paul, that John sees of an open heaven, and he sees the 24 elders in heaven that weren't there in the Old Testament views of heaven. Okay, it's new now. Now, after the church age, the church is in heaven. And that, so the commentators often think that the 24 elders represent the church. I'm not sure really why 24, but elders is a church term. Okay. And then after chapter 4, the whole point of view of Revelation becomes more Jewish. You know, they talk about the 144,000, 12,000 out of every tribe of Jerusalem, out of Israel. And so it very much focuses on the Jews. And so that's pictured as, you know, the if you take this view, then the rapture would happen in the white space between chapters 3 and 4.
And that is after the rejection of the Jewish people rejecting Christ.
Yes. Because that's, the, hence the gap, and hence the church age. But does what did Jesus say? You will not see me until you ask for the one. You know, they had to ask for him to be to acknowledge their sin and ask for him to come back, and that's when he'll come back.
So then, Jewish believers, are they raptured? Is that understanding?
They're in the church today.
So they're in the church.
Yeah.
There's a lot of Messianic Jews.
Yeah.
Yes. And Messianic Jews are Christians. And by my way of reckoning it, you could be a Messianic Jew if you want to be. Because during this time, Paul makes no distinction between, it's just the church and the non-church. He doesn't say, oh, there's Jews and there's Gentiles and the church. But he doesn't make a distinction between Jewish church and non-Jewish church. It's all one body. Jesus tore down the wall. So if you want to be a Messianic, you can go and do all that stuff.
A long time ago, I was with them, and I was Jewish.
About half of Messianic congregations are Gentiles.
Okay. So every church can look at itself and should use this as a measure of church health and church vitality. And, you know, Jesus is, remember, he's walking among the lampstands, and he's giving his evaluation of the churches. And so we should all consider this as a measuring stick by which Jesus, evaluates the health and the progress of a church. And so churches can be measured, and you can sort of find out, are we prone to any of these sins? And in a way, because it's, you know, seven, the letter seven is the number of completion, in a way you could say that every church has some aspect of this. So every church has some people who are being persecuted and going through trials. Every church has people that have lost their first love, and they're just going through the motions. Every church has today we're going to study the Church of Pergamum, which is the worldly church. Every church has people in it that are worldly and have bought into the world system. That's the way in which we're approaching these letters. Oh, and then a fourth level of meaning, which is more speculative and not as universally understood, accepted, is that this could be a prophetic history of the church, filling the gap. You know, because there's you know, prophecy that covers every other section of history. If this doesn't cover the church age, then there's nothing that really identifies what's going on in the church age. It's just black, a black hole. And so I've looked at this, and it's very interesting. If you put these letters in any other order, they would not fit the history that we see in the church. And it can be helpful in understanding, gives you a deeper understanding of what was going on in that church and how it plays out today. Because, you know, the last four churches are churches that if the mention of the second coming of Jesus Christ means anything, it would indicate that those are churches that persist into the end times until the rapture. Any questions?
Well, that diagram you had of the
you know, it's easy to find on Google, but I yeah, I I'm posting it. I mean, you've got this. You know, I sent out an email. I sent out an email. Yeah, it's in the notes.
You say you're giving me a copy, right?
I'll make you a copy when we're done here. Okay. This is a list that Jane sent me, Jane Willard, who's not here today. And this is a list of the keys to, that bug's a little crooked. Anyway, this is a list of the characteristics that you can pull out of the seven letters. And it talks about, this actually talks about the period of history that each church. So this sort of goes along with my point of view. It's not, or at least the one I'm presenting to you, is that it represents a period in church history. So Ephesus is the early church, and you remember that the warnings that Paul gave to the Ephesian church in Acts is the same issue that is being dealt with in the church at Ephesus. So it kind of butts it right up in history. It represents that time. That's what they were dealing with, those issues. After the New Testament church came a persecution, and Smyrna is a persecuted church. Then comes a church who marries the world. Well, the next phase after the persecution, when you had 10 emperors, Roman emperors who were trying to stamp out the church, who came along next? Constantine. And so he didn't make the Christianity the state religion. One of his successors did that. But he issued an edict that gave favor to the Christian church. And so now you had people coming in, in order to get along in the government, I've got to be a Christian. Sure, I'm a Christian. And so you had a lot of unregenerate people coming into the church. So the church became married to the world as a world power. The church at Thyatira, we'll talk about quite a bit today, and that has a lot of imagery which speaks of the Roman Catholic Church, which is the next period. Then you've got Sardis. What comes after the Roman Catholic? What was the major breakoff for the Roman Catholic Church? The Reformation. Now, there's also the schism that came out between East and West, and that's not really in view here. But yeah, the Reformation. So Sardis could describe the Reformation church, and we'll look at that. Philadelphia is a church that has an open door. Well, an open door is figuratively the gospel going out through a door. And you know, the Bible started becoming widely read during this time. So that's a church which is the good church, the Philadelphia church. And then if this is the end times church, well, it's worldly, it's lukewarm. There's an issue with absolute truth. You know, they doubt absolute truth. Indications that they doubt absolute truth. Indications that they don't believe in the creation. Well, you know, no absolute truth and evolution, right? So very, very strong. And if you mix it up in any other order, it doesn't fit. So again,
for the Western Church.
So for those of you who are visual learners, and my wife is not here today. By the way, Robin, thank you for those who were praying. She was in the hospital last week with a heart condition. What wasn't a suspect? Oops, I shouldn't bang on that. A suspected heart condition. So it was just she went to the cardiologist. She was tested, and she's her heart's fine. It's just an issue of blood pressure, and that may be a side effect of some meds. So we're going to be looking into that. So. Here you can see that here's the churches, and you can see that they're in a kind of a little loop. So Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So if you were sending seven messengers out, you know, they might go here, and the first messenger might drop off the scroll here, and then the second one. So by the time you get to the lonely guy at Laodicea, he's the only one. Here you go. It's like, this is not going to be good news. So again, Ephesus. It means, the word Ephesus means darling. So it's so ironic that the darling church is the church that lost its first love. And of course that first love is Jesus. And yet they started really well. I mean, they're sitting in the church, they've got a great church really. You know, and Jesus is telling them, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, you cannot tolerate evil men. Well, it's a good church, it's a strong church. He says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And so what did he say the remedy was? It was to remember what you had done at the beginning, to repent, which is turn back to Jesus, And then start over. Do what you did at the beginning. And I'm sure that there was a lot of things that weren't just serving. They were actually devotional stuff. You know, like the things that we were doing. What was it? What was the devotional stuff that we were working on? Emotionally healthy Christianity. That kind of stuff doesn't serve anybody. It's just, you know, ministry to God. And it serves you in a sense. But really, it's just, it's about your relationship with God. So, again, the only two churches that did not have sin were the persecuted church and the missionary church, the evangelizing church. So how do you avoid losing your first love? Well, you can go out and get persecuted. And that's certainly one way to do it. I don't think we have to go out and look for that. That will find us when it's time. But remember that what we're going to talk about today is a church that went into the world system. And we'll see, they had persecution too. Not as bad as Smyrna. But their way of dealing was not to stand for God, but to really kind of slide over into the world system. And then the other is to just really focus on the Lord, is to really let the Holy Spirit speak to you. And if you are really losing your love for Jesus, and you know it happens. I mean, it happens all the time. And I told you about a woman in Mexico who it happened to, and it's a woman in this church that it happened that was speaking to me recently, and that was the primary issue in her life too, is that you know she was doing all this stuff and she was getting angry and frustrated, and that was the issue. And it's easy to overlook that because you're doing so many good things, but you need to really focus on your first love. And Smyrna, that is the suffering church. You remember again the name Smyrna. What did it mean?
Fragrant.
Hmm?
Fragrant.
Fragrant, but it was myrrh. So and myrrh is a fragrance that is. How do you get myrrh? You take a thorny bush and you press the heck out of it, squeeze it, and then out comes this lovely fragrant ointment. Okay, so it talks about pressure. It talks about crushing thorns. Also, what was myrrh used for? Lynn, you know that. What was myrrh used for? Embalming. It was on the tip of your tongue. I mean, Jesus was embalmed in myrrh. I've heard that there's a list of gifts where, and it must be in the Old Testament because I looked for it in the New Testament, but we know that Jesus was given gold, frankincense, and myrrh at his birth. And he was embalmed in myrrh, his death. But there's something about, I heard Chuck Missler teaching that, there's another list of gifts where it's gold and frankincense, after the fact, in the millennial kingdom, where gold and frankincense, but not myrrh. Why? Because he's already suffered. He's already died. Now he's resurrected. So Jesus' title, again, is, I am the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. So he speaks not only of his death, but also the answer to death. The answer to the death is that we'll be resurrected. So even if you die, you're going to be persecuted, and some of you even to death, but don't worry because I've overcome death, and you will be resurrected. And be faithful until death. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death.
That's for Smyrna. But for Ephesus, what
would
be the expression
that
was used in that?
For overcoming?
No, but you said, I'm the first and last is what the Christ said to him. What name did he give himself to Ephesus?
He said, I am the one who holds the seven stars in my hand and walks among those seven lampstands. So there the image is, it's at the beginning. This is the first of seven letters, and what he's telling us is, he knows us. He's with us. He knows us intimately. So a very powerful, very reassuring message, in a sense, to all the churches, because this is how it starts off. So he's basically telling us of what his attitude is and what his focus is on us. He knows us intimately. So when he's talking about our good points and our bad points, it's not secondhand knowledge. I mean, he really knows. He speaks from authority. And you know, from the Church of Smyrna, we can understand that persecution is not a bad thing. Okay, remember that when Jesus said, you know, if they persecute, they hated me, they're going to hate you. So if you get persecuted, you know, rejoice because they treated me the same way. James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that that produces what? Patience. So persecution and trials are a good thing. We always get persecuted, we want to run the opposite direction. And what God's saying to us is don't leave unless he's calling you to leave. I mean, you don't have to sit around and be a punching bag. But the thing is, if God calls you to this church and it's hard here, and I, you know, some of you know what I'm talking about. We've had that. You know, we had that at least a couple of times since I've been here. And where things get really tough, and a lot of people left. And, you know, that was probably a good thing. Because what this indicates is that when the people who leave when things get tough are people who you can't really count on. Or they're not, you know, at least the people who stay have been refined and purified. So that's something. So we'll see, again, we'll see on the Church of Pergamum, they're the worldly church. And that's what we're going to talk about next. So does anyone want to read chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, I believe?
So the angel of the church in Pergamum writes, these are the words of him who has sharp two-edged sword. I know where you live and where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Am I reading the right one? Okay. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sanctified to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it.
Thank you, Lynn. I came over there because I'm recording. I forgot. I should just read it so the people who download this can hear it. But okay, so there's a lot here, and the next one there's even more stuff in it. The next one is actually the longest letter of the seven.
What but does the two-edged sword signify in relation?
We're going to get to that. So first, before we get to that, let's talk about Pergamum. Now, the angel again is means messenger, literally. Every other place in the New Testament, that word messenger refers to a celestial being. It's a good chance that it's just a messenger, the one who was bringing the letter. Some people also say maybe it's the pastor. Pergamum, the word per and gamum, those are two roots that say it means perverse or mixed marriage. So there's something that is coming together here that's not kosher, if you will. Pergamum was the center of Caesar worship. It had the first temple ever erected to Caesar, and so they threw themselves into the idea of Caesar worship. Because again, Caesar was not always considered a god. What they did is it was such a pagan society that they said, hey, let's just call Caesar a god, and everybody can worship Caesar, and you know, people are worshiping multiple gods anyway, and this would be a way to unite the kingdom. And so people had to, every year, burn a pinch of incense on an altar to Caesar to prove their loyalty to the throne, and then they could go on their way. Now, they could worship anybody else they wanted, so if you had wanted to be a Christian and just go worship Caesar one day a year, that's fine. They're okay with that. But for some, that was a problem. For Smyrna, that was a problem. For Pergamum, not so big a problem. Also, there were many other deities worshipped here. So this was a real hotbed of pagan worship, revelry, and idolatry. So that gives us a clue as to what the theme of the letter is going to be. And so, again, how does Jesus' title mix into that? Well, it says, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. Okay, so let's think about, let's go back. So first, he's the one who's cradling the seven stars, who are the seven messengers in his hand, and walking among the lampstands, which are the churches. Very comfortable, very comforting picture. In Smyrna, Jesus is saying, I was dead, but I'm alive. Don't worry about it. I know you're going through persecution. Some of you are even going to die, but I've overcome death. Just trust in me. Those who overcome will not have to worry about the second death, which is, again, the big one, the bad one, right? The one where you're thrown in hell. So, very different image here. So, what does the word say about the double-edged sword? It says the word of God is living and active and sharper than what?
Two-edged sword.
So there's a comparison there, indirect comparison. It's sharper than the two-edged sword. But in Ephesians 6, what does it say is the sword of part of your armor and your warfare, your weapons of war are what? What's the sword? The sword of the Spirit, which is word of God. And that was the same, the two-edged sword, because he was talking, that was the Roman sword of the day. Okay, it was short, very quick. The interesting thing about the double-edged sword, as sort of is referred to part of your spiritual armor, is that it was something that was relatively ineffective unless you were very well trained. You couldn't just pick up a guy. If you didn't know how to use it, a guy with a long sword was going to be a lot more effective, and you were in trouble. So you had to be trained to use it. And it was only effective in close contact. So if it's the Word of God, are there any parallel with the Word of God? You need to be well trained to handle it, and you need to be close contact. Very interesting. But in this case, it really is a picture of judgment. Okay, and we can confirm this because what he says later, if you don't repent, did anybody read it? Does anybody remember, or do you have that? What does it say further down? I think it's right at the end of the letter. He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to do what? Will fight against you. Pretty strong words. So in my take on this is perhaps the Word of God wasn't being really given in this church. They weren't really committed to the Word of God. So Jesus is bringing the Word of God to them, saying, hey, you better pay attention to this. If you don't pay attention to the Word of God, it's going to cut you. Okay, so very serious about paying attention to the Word of God. Yet, he does still have... Yes, Chris.
There were those who will come and fight against them.
That is the picture of in chapter 1, that's the picture of him, the sword of the Spirit coming out of his mouth. So the Word of God comes out of his mouth, but there's also, as a sword, people have pictured it throughout history in paintings with a literal sword coming out of his mouth, but I think it's just really the Word of God. He speaks the Word of God. Yes. Double-edged sword is the Word of God coming out of his mouth. So, let's see. In verse 16, chapter 1, it says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. So, what came out of his mouth was the Word of God. So, first of all, what did they do well? Well, initially they were in a very difficult situation. They were in a hotbed of pagan activity. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, I know where you live. Well, given that he had just said, I've got the sword, a double-edged sword with me, and I know where you live, it's like, okay, we're listening, right? And he says, but you live where Satan's throne is. Okay, now, in church at Smyrna, they were living where wasn't the throne of Satan. Does anybody remember? It was the synagogue of Satan and the Jews who said they were Jews but were not. So you've got a synagogue. Well, that's okay, significant, but now you've got his throne. So that's very significant. And what that indicates, again, is going back to a throne, a kingdom. Okay, when were we talking about a kingdom that had something to do with the church? We're talking about the Holy Roman Empire. So again, Satan, in the church at Ephesus, he was trying to get at them by throwing evil teachers at them, and they were bouncing off. They were rejecting him. So he couldn't get them with teachers, so he says, okay, they're not going for false teachers. I'll try to stamp them out with persecution. Well, that just made him stronger, as we see in the church at Smyrna. So now what does he do? He says, okay, I'm going to try to get inside and corrupt them from the inside out. And so that's what he's doing. So that's what happened with the Holy Roman Empire, is they merged the two, and now you've got all these unregenerate people who are being asked to come into the church, and they're corrupting the church on the inside. But Jesus does understand their plight, again. And he says, you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one. And I believe witness is the word that's for which we get martyr. And it says, he was killed among you where Satan dwells. So these people are having similar issues to what Smyrna was having. Not quite as bad, you know. We know they lost one guy. I'm sure there were others. They still had the issue of having to burn incense temple of Caesar, they were not. Apparently, the records do not indicate that there were these mass executions as there were in Smyrna. But they did hold fast to the name of Jesus, just like in Ephesus, where he said something very similar, where they had endured for the name of Jesus. But whereas Smyrna staunchly resisted the persecution and paid the price for it, how did Pergamum respond? Well, not as well. So he says, you have some there. And so in the correction now, he says, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So this is a fantastic story from Numbers. It's about a guy who's really an enigmatic character. He's a prophet of God, but he's not part of Israel. So here's the guy who's not one of the children of God. We don't really know what his nationality is, but he's friendly with the king of Moab. And he's very powerful. He hears from God. God speaks to him in the context of this story. And Balak, the king of Moab, has seen what the Israelites have done to the previous kings, and he's worried. So he says, I have no chance unless I can get this Balaam guy to curse them. So he says, will you send this man? And Balaam says, no. I'll check. And then he goes, but he says, I can only say what God lets me say. So he goes and asks God, and God says, no way, these are mine. So he says, sorry, no can do. So the guys go back to Balak. And then he says, give him more money. Come on, I'll make this guy so wealthy he wouldn't even be able to, imagine it. So they go back, and he said, God, please, can I do this? And he goes, just go. So it's like there's a good lesson there. If you keep asking God, he will let you do it, and you'll pay the price. And that's happened to me. I've seen it happen. And I go, okay, now I know why you told me not to do it in the first place. But, Balaam goes, and then the angel of the Lord almost kills him. His donkey starts talking to him. I don't know if you remember that story, but a fascinating story. Anyway, he tries to curse him, and he can't. Three times he tries to curse him, and God won't let him. And so the end of the story, almost, is that he never curses them, and Balak is angry at him. Well, the very next chapter talks about how the Israelites were seduced by the women of Moab, and they sinned at Peor and brought a great, the God broke out against them and killed some of them. And we learn later when Balaam is killed, when they defeat the Moabites, they kill Balaam as well. And then they say, because he told Balak to use the women of Moab to bring the Israelites into sin. He said, I can't curse them, but maybe they can curse themselves. Just send your prettiest women out there and entice them to intermarry or worse with them, and that will cause God to judge them. Well, it worked to a degree. I mean, it was effective. They got into the church, but God's grace was sufficient, and he did purge them from that. But Balak and Balaam underestimated God's grace in that situation. But that's the thing, is now the Israelites were doing it to themselves. They were bringing them in. Same thing in this church. They had the people who were giving the teaching of Balaam, they were inside the church now. They had welcomed them in. And so what was the teaching of Balaam? It was to, the immorality was okay. It was okay to intermarry with the world. And so, you know, it's okay to offer your incense at the altar of Caesar, right? It's okay to participate in these pagan debauchery. So we can imagine that some of the teaching that might have gone on, that was going on at the time, is that, you know, your grace is sufficient, right? Like in the Corinthian church, they thought that they had enough grace so they could allow the sin to continue. Or there was also Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the teaching that says there's a duality between the physical and the spiritual, that your body's corrupt. There's nothing you can do to redeem the body. It's all about the special knowledge that you have in your spirit that saves your spirit. And so let your body do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. So you might as well go and let it be as sinful as possible so that you can kind of drive a wedge between the flesh and the spirit. And it's only about your spirit. So that was one of the sins of Gnosticism, is that they went into sexual debauchery. And then he says, you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans were tending to be the same way. But you remember, I think the reason he includes them both is because it's instructive to say, what was the attitude of the Ephesian church toward the Nicolaitans?
Didn't like
them at all. Kicked them out. You're out of here. Now, they're in the church. Okay, so you see a progression. Remember, we said there's a progression of the churches from good to decreasing levels of sin and brokenness. And so I think that's another reason why he included this. It's basically the same message. He's reinforcing the message. So again, that's reinforcing means it's important. He said it a second time. And he's saying that now, whereas the church at Ephesus rejected the Nicolaitans, now you're accepting them in. So my thinking, and I haven't heard people say this, but is it possible that the first sin that we all have to be concerned about is losing our love for Christ? If we stay strong in our love for Christ, yeah, maybe these other things are going to happen, but maybe that's the entryway that Satan will use to bring about these other things. So,
what are the teachings of the Nicolaitans?
Debauchery. Nicholas was, we talked about this last time a little bit. Nicholas was a deacon or an elder in the church, and then he broke away. But some of the church fathers had written about him saying that he used his influence as, hey, the apostles blessed me here, and he led people into sexual immorality. And another thing, if you look at the word Nicolaitan, it comes from two Greek words, which means to conquer. Nike missile, Nike shoes, it's a root word of conquering. And so Nicolaitan means to conquer the laity. And so in some sense, there's the aspect where Nicholas was ruling over the laity. And so he used his influence to intimidate people. But in the next letter, the church at Thyatira, that speaks to a lot of images that have a lot to do with the way the Roman Catholic Church has developed. And in there, you see a very clear delineation between the clergy and the laity, which is something that Jesus clearly, you know, gave when his org chart was, as Chuck Missler says, his org chart was defined when he washed the feet of his disciples. It said, if you want to be a leader, you have to be a servant. You know, and it says, don't call any man father. It's just that clearly the idea of this special clergy class where they have the knowledge is not the scriptural position. It's we're all priests. Okay, we are a nation of priests and prophets, and priests and kings and priests.
Really different from the Catholic.
Yes, that was my point, is that it's very different than what the Catholic Church teaches. So the remedy is to repent. Again, it's to repent. But here Jesus says, or else I am coming quickly and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So with the Ephesian church, he said repent. He said repent, remember, and repeat, right? But what happened if they didn't repent was he was going to take away their lampstand, which is not a good thing, and which is something that apparently happened because there is no church at Ephesus today. But here he's actually going to make war against them. And he's going to make war against them with the word of God. So he doesn't say return. So then maybe they didn't have the works that they could return to, the things they did at the beginning. But he's still calling them to repent as a church. You know, he's saying it's not just a few people in the church, but it's the church. The church had the opportunity to repent and come back. And you know, he says in First John 1:9, you know, confess your sins, and the Lord is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So. That's very powerful. Yes?
One of the things I have problems with is the different pronouns they use, because here he says, repent, otherwise I will come to you and I will fight against them.
That's very good. So, you shouldn't be. Well, actually, when you get confused, that's good. That means you need to go to the Holy Spirit and ask him, because he promised to teach you. So, that's... That is, where again?
It's 16.
I am coming to you quickly and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So who is them? That would be the Nicolaitans. It would have to be the Nicolaitans, because if you go back up, so that's a good point. I missed that. So he'll make war against, so if the church doesn't repent, he will come to you quickly and make war against them, meaning the people who are committing acts of immorality and hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans.
So the Nicolaitans, if you're saying that the Nicolaitans were accepted into the church, right, so it's you're asking them to disconnect or just remove the Nicolaitans from the church?
That clearly is an implication of the repenting, right? He says, this is your sin, now repent. So it would mean turn away from that, and it would be to kick them out. And we see in the next letter where it's even... more clear that aspect of rejecting those that are leading people into sin.
So if that's correct, basically saying he returns, he's not necessarily returning to
destroy the church,
but right. Destroy
the people who are at sin. Yeah. So the closing now is interesting. It says, he who has a ear, let him hear. It repeats that. It says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So the hidden manna, I'm not sure what hidden manna means, but it just means it's something, you know, that not everybody's going to see, and it's the way that, it's the bread of angels. That's what manna was. So, and it's the word of God. Again, the manna Dallas pointed this out to me, and I went back and looked at it, and it does say that, you know, God spoke, and manna came. So Dallas taught that manna is a concrete expression of the Word of God, because man does not live by bread alone. So again, there's that link. To him who overcomes, so what does the stone represent? Well, in the local culture, there were several meanings, potential meanings. One is jurors would cast a stone, and a black stone meant guilty, and a white stone meant innocent. In Pergamum, there was an Asiatic deity that was symbolized by a black meteor stone from a meteorite. And So it may be in antithesis to that. There was also a white stone that was given to a victor in their athletic games. But Jesus is also the stone. You know, Jesus is the stone that was cut out in Daniel, but not by human hands. If you look at if you get out your concordance and just look at stone, the first meaningful mentions of stones are things that are good, like in Genesis 2. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and onyx stone are there, so that's talking about something positive. In Genesis 11, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly, and they used brick for stone. So God's way of building was to use stones. The people who built the temple, the Tower of Babel, instead rebelled against God. They wanted to make their own stone. So instead of using God's building material, they were using bricks. So, again, but to me, it means that Jesus is giving you something very special. It's a gift from him to you. It's something that tells you who you are. It's something that identifies you uniquely to Jesus Christ. And no one else gets the same name, and no one else knows it. So, again, what can we learn from Pergamum? Well, the San Fernando Valley is the world capital for pornography. So there's a lot of sin here, a lot of a pagan revelry, if you will. We need to resist the temptation to just become wed to that world system and just say it's okay, it doesn't matter so much, just overlook it, it's just one day a year. You know, God wants us to be pure. James said, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God. You know, Gentile believers were told not to eat the meat sacrificed to idols, which is what Jezebel is telling them. So don't just innocently go along with what the world is doing if God is telling you to do otherwise. And don't be corrupted by your desire for wealth or desire to fit into the world power structure like Balaam did. I've known Christians who say it's okay, you know, God's grace is okay. I don't have to be chaste. You know, I love my boyfriend or my girlfriend, and you know, God's grace. Jesus did call Pergamum to repent of all that, and just consider the downward spiral. You know, Ephesus was strong on doctrine but lost its first love. The persecuted church was pure, but they suffered a severe cost. You know, they were good, but now the church of Pergamum is facing the same pressure as the persecuted church, and they're starting to buy into the world system and compromise. And again, we did talk about how, from a prophetic standpoint, the church at Pergamum could be seen as emblematic of the church of the Holy Roman Empire, of Constantine and his descendants. So, I'd like to talk about the Church of Thyatira now, and again, there's a lot I could pull out here, but I'm calling it the Tolerant Church, because I think for the church that we live in, that could be the most glaring thing that we have to be careful with, is just tolerating sin. So the message to the Church of Thyatira. To the angel of the Church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But this I have against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they may commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed. And then the commentators added, of sickness, or the translators. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, and as I have also received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, in the opening to the Church of Thyatira, we look at the name of the church and sort of the historical situation surrounding it. In the city of Thyatira, it was dominated by trade guilds, and every trade guild had a patron saint, or a patron demon, if you will, a patron deity. And so if you were going to be a stonecutter, you had to belong to the stonecutter's guild, and you had to worship the patron deity of the stonecutter's guild. And so there was a conflict of interest there. The name of the city is instructive, too. As a matter of fact, you look at two names that both have something in common. An earlier name was Semiramis. Now, Semiramis was the wife of Nimrod, who created the Tower of Babel. He was the world's first dictator. From there came the Babylon mystery religions that are the basis of most, if not all, pagan religions today. And so she was the queen of Babylon. And so you can contrast that with the queen of heaven and of the Roman Catholic tradition. You can also contrast her with the woman who rides the beast in Revelation chapter 17. This idea that there's a Jezebel, was sort of a queen of idolatry. Semiramis was a queen of idolatry. So the name of the city, an earlier name of the city, ties into the concept of Jezebel. And then Nicator, who named it Thyatira, that sounds like the Greek word for daughter, because he named it that when he heard he had a daughter. So again, it's this female presence is being emphasized. And there's also some indication that Thyatira means continual sacrifice. And out of the Babylonian mystery cults, there's this idea of continuing to sacrifice to the fertility god so that you can always get a good harvest. And that has been brought into the Roman Catholic Church because they believe that every time they offer the Eucharist on the altar, they're again giving a sacrifice, that it reenacts, not just in remembrance, but it actually literally reenacts the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So he's continually being sacrificed, which again is not scriptural at all. The image of God, Jesus, is the Son of God. Whereas before he was the Son of Man, now he's the Son of God. So he's coming in as the Son of God. The Son of Man comes alongside, who is gentle. He's coming alongside of us to save us from our sins. Whereas when he comes as the Son of God, that's a picture of judgment. Fire is another picture of judgment. And bronze is actually a picture of judgment, because in the Levitical sense, bronze was you couldn't use silver, you couldn't use gold if you were going to burn something, because they would melt. But bronze had a high melting point, so when you had the place where the sacrifices were burned, you covered everything with bronze, or you made the grill out of bronze. So that comes up, and again, if you go to your concordance and you look up bronze, you see that comes in Exodus 27, which is the first mention linking bronze to the sacrificial system and a symbol of judgment. So the idea, concept there is that Jesus is coming to judge this church. Now, does that mean that everything they did was evil? Actually not. I mean, again, he starts off with the good, and he says, I know your deeds and your love. Whereas the Ephesus church had lost its love, he knows their love, their faith, their service. So it was not an empty faith. They combined their faith with service, and that your deeds of late are greater than the first. Pretty good stuff. I mean, if Jesus came and told us that, we'd be going, yeah, that's all right. Okay? So they weren't a dead church. They really were doing stuff. However, you tolerate this woman Jezebel. So I don't know if you can see that very well. But that was, I did look for a picture. That's a picture of the woman in Revelation 17, the woman who rides the beast, and she's drunk on the blood of the saints. And the beast had seven heads and ten horns.
Do you see Jezebel as an individual woman?
It doesn't name Jezebel as that same woman. So,
I'm just saying,
I believe that Jezebel was a woman in that who was teaching. And it seemed to indicate that, that's what the you know, the people I've read seem to indicate. John MacArthur, your old boss, believes that. Chuck Missler believes it. Jay Vernon McGee. So the idea is that, and she may not have been named Jezebel, you know, but Jezebel will, I'll show you what, why the term Jezebel, why it ties into the theme. So I think it's very entirely possible that she may have had a different name, but there was, I believe there was a woman who was a leader in the church. So, you know, again, you see that it was, teachers were coming from outside the church, they were trying to persecute the church, then they were kind of infiltrating the church. Now she's a leader in the church, and she's leading it. She has she's actually training other leaders to go out and teach people. So, very strong progression. And there's an indication that, I'll tie this into why I picked the woman of Revelation 17, why that seems to be a good ad. It, certainly the imagery is similar. Exactly. Great segue. You're beautiful straight man. So what do we learn from the Jezebel reference? Well, she calls herself a prophetess, and she leads her bondservants astray so they commit acts of immorality. Well, just before we go back to look at Queen Jezebel, she calls herself a prophetess. Well, she's obviously not speaking for the Lord, so she's obviously not a prophet. Now, here's something that's a little, you know, I'll throw it out there. You know, if you're searching this, 1 Timothy 2:12 says, Paul says he does not allow, where he's teaching Timothy how to run a church, he says, I do not allow a woman to have authority or teach a man. So I wouldn't say that, you know, today we have teachers. I mean, Sylvia Dewberry is a wonderful teacher. I love her teaching, right? But there's certainly, I would say, still a concern. There's a situation where you just need to be concerned. You just need to consider that as, you know, if there's a woman teaching, there are more issues involved than if there's a man teaching, because a man is in a position of authority from God. And so there's concerns that you have to have. And I believe that if a woman's teaching, she really ought to have a man's covering, you know, that she ought to be, she ought to pay special attention to that and make sure that she's, you know, checked in under a man. Matthew 18:6 also warns about people who lead the little ones astray. And the little ones aren't infants. They're these little ones who believe in me. So I think he means Christians. You know, I think he means weak Christians, Christians who are easily influenced, who are believers. If somebody leads them astray, it's better that you know, millstone hung around your neck, right? So very stern warnings against this kind of thing. And my feeling is that if somebody had a millstone hung around their neck and thrown into the ocean, they would probably die. Anybody disagree with that? So here, that is the judgment that he pronounces on Jezebel and her followers, that he will kill them. Now if we look at Jezebel, the Queen Jezebel, she was a priestess of Baal who married a very weak-willed king, King Ahab, who was already very wicked, but then he married Jezebel and went off the edge. What did she do? She killed the true prophets of God. And she introduced harlotry, she introduced idolatry into Israel. If you remember when Jehu came to, I think it was Joram, her son, and Joram said, Jehu, do you come in peace? And Jehu said, how can there be peace when your mother Jezebel is, you know, and the harlotry and all that? So Jehu came and purged that and executed judgment on Jezebel and killed all of her descendants, okay, similar to what he says here. Actually, we haven't gotten to it yet, but that's similar to the judgment that he talks about in this letter. She also used the corrupt power of the king to seize the property that rightly belonged to somebody else. So if any of you remember the story of Naboth's vineyard, where Ahab was weeping and moaning and wouldn't eat and pouting, and then she said, what's your problem? And he said, oh, I wanted the, you know, the vineyard of Naboth, but he wouldn't sell it to me. She said, get up, you're the king, I'll get it for you. And so she goes and murders the guy and takes his land. Well, you ever know of a church that spent a good, you know, part of, you know, Western history taking possession of lands? There was something called the Papal States. I don't know if any of you have ever studied history, but big deal. So again, as I go through this, I'm going to point out some imagery that is indicative that this might apply to the Roman Catholic Church. And don't worry, there are other churches that'll get pointed on, because if this is true and that progression is true, then the church that comes afterwards would represent the Reformation, and this Church of Sardis, and the Church of Sardis is one of only two churches where nothing good is said about them. There is no condemnation. You just go straight into correction. So again, Jezebel was given time to repent, but she didn't repent, and it looks like he's locked her in, and he's going to throw her into a bed of sickness. And the "of sickness" is added by the translator. So he's going to throw into a bed. So some judgment of some kind. And it indicates that he's going to kill her children with pestilence. So it seems like it's too late for this woman. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. Now, do you know of another church that claims to have the lock on truth, and that you can't go to the Bible and get truth, but you have to come to the church, because the church is the only one who really knows how to interpret the true will of God? That's, again, the Roman Catholic Church. So again, there's lots of things that kind of point to that. But this indicates that Jesus is the only one who has the truth. It's not a church. Because all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the minds and the hearts. But I say to you, the rest who do not hold this teaching and have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. So that's what they were calling them, the deep things of Satan, and promoting them, which is a flabbergasting. So this was, you know, maybe it was a message of false grace, like I said, or the Gnosticism. But he said to them, this remnant that they still had to hold fast. Even though they hadn't accepted the false teachings, they had to hold fast until he comes. So they could still get swept away. They had to be careful, be on their guard. And they could hold on until Jesus comes. Well, Jesus coming, I don't know how that meant to that church. He was going to come to that church somehow. I guess when he executes judgment on and makes his war on the people who don't repent, then he will set the people free who hadn't soiled their clothes, and they won't have to worry about it anymore. But there's also an aspect where this church, if this church represents the Roman Catholic Church, that church is going to go into the end times. It's going to be around when Jesus comes. The previous churches aren't around anymore. But the Roman Catholic Church is the first church that is still here today. And, you know, if Jesus came today, it would fulfill that. So, he who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Now, what did the Roman Catholic Church always want? And to this day, they still want, in their laws, they want authority. They feel like the Pope should be the ruler of the world, you know, for the sake of Christ. I mean, it's, you know, they say that there's no millennium coming. The millennium is really when the Church rules the whole world in righteousness. That's what it means. That's what their you know, interpretations are. That's what their theologians say. But he says, if you repent, if you overcome, and you resist the deep things of Satan and the temptation of Jezebel, I'll give you authority. I'll give you what you always wanted. I'll give you. And you will rule with a rod of iron. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Christians are going to be whacking people? Well, why a rod of iron? What does that indicate? Anybody know? So in Saul, again, get out the concordance. And there are actually, concordance just gives you a single word. You can actually, there are, you know, online tools now where you can actually search for a phrase. So you can put rod of iron in quotes or, you know, click the exact phrase. You can find it. And in Psalm 2, God is, the Father is telling Jesus Christ that he will rule the nations over a rod of iron. He will make them their footstool. And so we know that means that's talking about Jesus Christ when he comes to rule the nations. When will that be? Has Jesus ever come to rule the nations with a rod of iron and establish righteousness? No. So this only makes sense if there's a literal thousand-year reign, or reign, which we know to be the thousand-year reign described in Revelation. And, you know, go ahead and read Revelation 19, 15 through 26. It makes very clear. And then he says, I will give him the morning star. So there's been a lot of speculation. To me, it says in Revelation 22:16 that Jesus, the morning star, is Jesus Christ. So we don't really need to, you know, wonder about that. So, in closing, what can we learn about Thyatira? Again, the downward spiral we talked about. We went from Ephesus to the persecuted church to Pergamum, which married the world. Now we're at a church where not only do they have people who are being influenced by Balaam and by the Nicolaitans, We have a woman who's established as a foundation of the church, who is making disciples and making a hierarchy. She's got people out there who are becoming leaders themselves. She's nailing it, locking it down. That is now part of the fundamental structure in the church. So, lost their love, then compromised with the church, and now it's solidly in place. And so we need to, let's see if there's anything else here. That's it. So we need to avoid the sins of Thyatira. So one thing is not to tolerate evil in the church. As I said, you tolerate this woman Jezebel. And so I would say for us, we're a very tolerant church. In a good way, but it's very tough to be tolerant of people and yet still firm on not resisting sin. That's a very difficult thing, and I would say this is a very good word for us, that we need to not tolerate sin. It says in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And I don't see that happening. I find it very difficult to do that myself. When I go and talk to Lynn, he'll talk to me about it, but I've never had Lynn or Bill come up and say, Gary, put their bony finger in my chest. Maybe that's a good thing, but I just don't think that churches today, and not just our church, I don't think churches today do that. I don't think we challenge sin. I think, if somebody comes in and they're living with their boyfriend, it's like we kind of tiptoe around it and say, you realize that the Bible says that's wrong, don't you? You know why it says, it's very difficult for us. But we should do that, because in 1 Corinthians 5:6 it says, even a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump.
We don't have someone in leadership that is held to a higher standard.
No, I'm not saying we are a church of Thyatira.
Okay.
I'm just saying, what can we learn from it?
Right.
And so if we're trying to pull stuff out, that's why I said there's a lot of things. We could talk about idolatry and fornication and all those things. The thing that I pulled out of Thyatira is tolerance. Because I think for us, that speaks to us as directly as any. And it says, not even a hint of immorality, right? So, and of course, idolatry, for rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination is iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the Word of God, again, sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, the Lord has rejected you. That was, when Samuel rejected Saul as king. And so don't get sucked into a false attitude or teaching. Be like the Bereans in Acts 17:11, who every time they heard something, they tested it to see, they went to the scriptures to see if it was true. And so, from the prophetic viewpoint, this letter is full of imagery that typified the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I don't want to beat up on the Roman Catholic Church, but, Protestant commentators had a field day throughout history. But, the Church of Sardis would then be, it talks about a church that has a name and talks about a couple times the name. Well, what does denomination mean? Denomination means of a name. He said, I know you have a name, but you're dead. I mean, they started off well, but, largely the Protestant churches, the denominational churches are dead. I'm not going to try to, fix this. I think this is very compelling, and it's instructive. Even if you don't take it to mean that specific church, we can all learn from it for our church. But it would indicate that, there are two choices for those who hold on to the truth. Okay, either hold on until Jesus comes, or be cast into great tribulation. And I believe, since they're talking about Jesus coming, right, that's got to be the great tribulation. He says, when I come, either I'll find you holding on and being faithful. So there's a remnant in Catholic Church who's faithful, and there's a remnant in any church that's faithful, I believe. And those who hold on till the end will be saved, and those who don't will be cast into the great tribulation. Because we won't be, those who don't hold on won't be raptured, and they'll go into that. And this would also indicate to me that the woman who rides the beast, the apostate church of the tribulation, okay, because you look at that, there is a church in the tribulation. That's why John said, I was amazed, right? The church is riding the beast, but he says, why are you amazed? That woman in Revelation 17 appears to be, the Roman Catholic Church. because at least the portion that isn't redeemed, it doesn't get taken out. So there will be a leftover, and I believe that at that time it'll be one world church. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church; it's just that's the one with the most infrastructure, so that all the churches, there is a one world church. So all the unbelievers who want to have a church and are not regenerate, who take the mark of the beast, they'll all end up in that worldly church. It has the form of the Roman Catholic Church. All the true believers have gone out. They're all in heaven. It's all one church anyway, right? But it's the form of the Roman Catholic Church appears to be the one which goes into the tribulation. You know, she's a city on seven hills. That's another one. Rome, built on seven hills. So, Lord, I thank you for this teaching. I thank you for this class and these people, your word, your son, your spirit. I just pray that the truth will go forth, and that if anything I've said is not according to the truth and according to your word, I pray that the Spirit would just wash it out of our minds, and I pray that we would be able to appropriate the blessing that we want to have, that you offered to us if we read and understand and hold to these words. And let us learn how to apply them to our own lives for the betterment of your church and for the extending of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. I know I was going a million miles an hour. I could stick around and answer questions, so if anybody have any questions?
Have you ever picked up all of the promises that each letter itself, like put them all together. You know,
no, yeah, that would be good.
Yeah, I often thought about that. It would be interesting if you group them all together.
Yeah, to him who overcomes, and then just...
Because of all of those things, you know,
yeah.
See. Do they only apply to each one, or will all of those promises be given to those who overcome?
Well, it says, let the Spirit, let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So every letter, one of the things I didn't stress is that every church, every person, every church should be looking at this to see how it applies to their church, but every person should be listening too to see what God says to the churches because it applies to them, because the churches are made up of people. And I have, since a year ago in Oaxaca, I got words of knowledge that one of those letters applied to the person I was ministering to, and I read it, and both times they just broke down crying, and that was it. And since then, I've been using that. So you can use this in ministry. If you sense that somebody's grown cold, and you just say, here, I have something. I have a letter that Jesus Christ wrote for you, and you just read it. It's so powerful. So yes, I believe that everybody, you know, in the church age, you know, everybody gets to claim those, but. So I think that it was specific to that church for that time, but it's also for everyone. So I think some will resonate more with, you know, I mean, Jesus may have a stone for every person, but, you know, I think it certainly could apply to anyone. Maybe not everyone, but anyone. Any others? Well, thank you all. It was a lot of fun. And I will post my stuff on the web this week for both classes. And Chris and everybody, David, Roberto, Lynn, Paul, Todd, happy Father's Day.
Happy Daddy's Day.
Okay. So let me give you this. And you want a copy of what exactly?
This is all I got, which may not be what other people got.
I will send you a link that you can download everything and list. You can even listen to the audio. Oh, speaking of which, I should stop the audio.
You have a case with these two, are you?
I do. I am paying
attention.
Yes.
Is there any way you can get them for me?
Do you have a... hold on.